Father, we are gathered here this morning under the banner of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that He is our head and He is our Lord. Lord, we thank you that we have a great Savior to look to. You know, the Savior of the Jewish people and the Savior of the Gentiles. And Father, we thank you that it was your cross that won this opportunity for us to be here this morning. To study your word, to claim and to commit to your worship and to your obedience. We do ask, Lord, that you would this morning speak to us in such a way that it would stir a real heartfelt obedience. Lord, a commitment to follow Christ and to be encouraged in the faith that we see that you're trying to preach to your people Israel. Lord, we want to be better worshipers, you know, better lovers of you. You know, that people would see us and say they have a different hope than this world has. And Lord, we thank you that you are speaking hope and you're speaking comfort in this last section of the book of Isaiah. I pray you'd bring much application to our lives. Many promises, Lord. In fact, you might even want to speak promises today that will change someone's life. So we just pray that you would give us open ears. Open eyes, Lord, to see in the Scripture. And an open heart to obey it. So again, we commit this time to you. We pray you would have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 39, we are finishing up sort of the last little look here into this parenthetical sort of historical view that we picked up last week in Hezekiah. And we're seeing sort of the timing of when Isaiah is prophesying and what's going on. If you remember, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had come. He had threatened Jerusalem, surrounded the city. It was the last sort of front before the entire Jewish kingdom was taken over by the Assyrians. God, sitting on his throne in perfect confidence and peace, declared that Assyria will not take my city. And naturally speaking, that's a big boast. There's a big God who can back it up. And so he did. He destroyed all of Sennacherib's army that had camped around it. 100 and what was it? 86,000, 85,000, some ridiculous number like that. Pedro went out and did his work. And it was good to see that. Now, what we see here in chapter 39, though, is sort of a glimpse of what happened after. Remember that in chapter 38, we see the prayer of Hezekiah and the declaration that he was to set his house in order. Chronologically, that was exactly happening when Sennacherib's armies were challenging Jerusalem. And so you could see a man in a sense of desperation, a man who's pleading and crying out, God, extend my years. You know, I want to see the work of the Lord in my life and in my generation. But then, in chapter 39, Isaiah records a glimpse of what happens after that. You know, what happens after the time that God tends to give us? You know, will we redeem the time? Will we make that time count? Or will we fall a little complacent? And I think in chapter 39, we see a man who's falling back into a little bit of ease and complacency. Notice this, verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, yes, that's an amazing name, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. So the king of Babylon, this guy named Merodach-Baladan. Now the reason that this is an important visit is this is going to be sort of a political visit. Now it's coming under the disguise of, you know, hey, we want to, you know, we hear that you had been sick and you had recovered. But there's something going on politically at this time. After Sennacherib had been destroyed by God, his armies, it's funny because Merodach-Baladan had rebelled against Assyria, who under Sargon II, he was the predecessor of Sennacherib. I think once he saw Sennacherib's armies defeated, he recognized this is an opportune time for Babylon to start to come forward. And listen, Assyria is on the decline. the Babylonian Empire is starting to arise. And so I think the Babylonian Empire is seeking an opportunity here and saying, hey, if we've heard that those armies have been destroyed, wow, what greater alliance we could make than some of the kings from the west, you know, from where they were at. And so I think he's coming here with sort of some ulterior motives. Now listen, no king in his right mind is going to show another king and another empire the wealth of his kingdom. You don't do that initially, because you don't know where those alliances are going to start and stop. And so it would be foolish of you to all of a sudden take dignitaries in and show them the vastness of your empire unless you know for certain that those are true allies. This is where we're going to see Hezekiah make a very foolish mistake. And I think the reason is because he's trying to impress the king of Babylon. He's trying to show them the glory of his kingdom. That's why it says there in verse 2, Hezekiah was pleased, notice that, and showed them all of his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory, you know, even the strongholds. And all that was found in his treasuries, there was nothing in his house, nor in all of his dominion, that Hezekiah did not show them. What you want to take note of is something that Hezekiah does not do, as opposed to what he does do that we see here. Remember when Sennacherib sent threats against him? In fact, he sent letters to him and he said, you know what? I'm going to come. I'm going to destroy you. What did Hezekiah do with those letters? Took them right to the house of the Lord and said, Lord, here is the threat to my kingdom. Notice that they're coming with letters and a gift in verse 1. Different type of letter. This isn't a letter of a threat. This is a letter of congratulation. Oh, hey, we hear that you were sick. Here's a present from our kingdom to yours. This is still a threat to his kingdom. But notice how he reacts differently. He does not take these letters and go up to the house of the Lord and say, Lord, what are these letters about? What does he do? He acts under the guidance of his own carnal reasoning. And he thinks, oh, well, this is a good thing. This isn't like a threat. Oh, but little do you know, Hezekiah, that this kingdom is going to come, and in less than a generation, they're going to come and wipe out your entire people. But it started differently. I think that shows you that we need to seek God concerning all things that come our way, all things that face us, not just the things that look threatening, but the things that might appear to be friendly, but in the end are going to be a deceptive enemy. And so instead, it says that he shows them all things, all his treasure house. And I think Hezekiah fails here where many people fail. There are many people who, under the temptation of distress and trial, will find themselves standing against temptation. But there are many people who fall into temptation under the disguise of success and strength. He has now been brought to a place of health and strength, and he's back to ruling the kingdom. There's no real threat, and under that success, we're going to see he probably makes one of his worst mistakes. Be very careful about the times and the seasons in your life that are just going well, where you feel things are strong, you feel you're successful. Those could be the time when the enemy comes knocking at the door. And what we're going to find tragically is here that the enemy presents itself as a friend. It's going to prove itself otherwise in a generation to come. And so I think Hezekiah is in the dangerous place of wanting to please and impress men, especially ungodly men. These men do not have anything in common with him. This is political. And here he is in sort of a brash, bold way, showing them all of his riches and treasures. You know, when you're trying to please and impress men, you're in a dangerous place of not pleasing God. You know, and we're going to see from the coming rebuke that this is not pleasing to the Lord. That here he's acting out of pride, he's acting out of his flesh, and what he's failing to do is to point them to the one who gave him the health. In fact, notice there, Hezekiah, or verse 3, then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and he said to him, what do these men say and from where have they come to you? Now, I don't know if Isaiah saw them roll up into Jerusalem, or maybe he had heard, you know, hey, there's some Babylonians here. And Isaiah knows, wait, there shouldn't be Babylonians here. You know, that they worship pagan gods. Why are they here? He goes to Hezekiah, says, where have they come from? What did they see? Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah said, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. So after Isaiah asks him, and after Hezekiah says, oh yeah, I showed him everything, Hezekiah basically says, well, little do you know that you've just opened up a door for Babylon to come and to see what this kingdom has, and before you know it, all the things that you have shown are all the things that are going to be gone. Because you failed to use discernment and you failed to guard and protect the value of what God has given. He was showing them wealth. He did not show them the scriptures. Wouldn't that have been an opportune time for Hezekiah to say to these men, hey, you want to know the secret to my success and the secret to my kingdom? It's not all the amassed riches that we have had from generations, even going back to King David. No, what has given me health and healing is the God of heaven. He didn't consider the scriptures true treasure in wanting to show the Babylonians. Instead, he shows them all of his earthly treasure. You know, how much do we esteem the Word of God? How valuable do we place the Word of God as something that is a treasure to us in our life that we're willing to show people? And I think that's why Isaiah comes in and he rebukes him and he says, little do you know that the things that you think you've taken pride and pleasure in, those things are going to be gone. That wealth, it's going to be removed. It's going to be taken to a foreign land along with your progeny, those who shall issue from you. Here you are, you've asked God to heal you, to extend the lineage of David, and in a foolish lack of discernment, you have totally cast aside all trust of the Lord regarding this issue, and now you've invited a foreign alliance, and here we go. They're going to be sent into a foreign place. Now, this probably indicates Daniel and some of the eunuchs that you read there in the first chapter of Daniel. They came from the lineage of the king. But here's what is amazing in verse 8, the response to Hezekiah. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, for there will be peace and truth in my days. Now listen, I've heard a few noteworthy pastors teach that this was Hezekiah humbly repenting and saying, hey, you know, what you've said is good. I'm sorry. That's not what it's saying. This guy is self-focused. He is saying to himself, well, at least there's peace and truth in my days, and I won't have to see that. And again, what an amazing lack of discernment. You know, I think when people experience those prosperous times, and they're experiencing seasons of success, that's when sometimes discernment can be lacking. Hezekiah, this is not a good word. This is a word of judgment to you. This is God coming in and saying he's going to remove all of the wealth of your kingdom because his people will not repent. And your foolish decision is typical of what is going on in the nation. See, he let down his guard. And he was self-focused. He wasn't eternally focused. He was only concerned really about what affected his generation. Will there not be at least be peace and truth in my days? Hey, I won't see it. But you know what? Mature and wise men don't just think about their generation. They think about the future. And they act accordingly. And if he would have been wise, he would have guarded some of the things that shouldn't have been shown to a foreign power. Instead, he opens it up and he subjects the future generations to attack. And in doing that, Isaiah says, yeah, you've done this. And so I think it's a good lesson here that, you know, he had been given an extra 15 years of life from the Lord. What was he going to do with that? Now listen, Hezekiah is a good guy. He's a good king. But he makes a foolish decision here. And that's sort of the last testimony that we see of this man. In some regards, it was a failure to redeem the time that he'd been given. And I think Isaiah wants to sort of set the stage, because here from chapter 39 through the rest of the chapter, the focus is no longer on the Assyrians and their threats. The focus is now going to be on Babylon and its threats. And this is where it sort of starts. Babylon gets an open door. They see things they like, and they're going to go back to their kings, and they're going to say, man, you ought to see some of the wealth that these kings of Judah have. And it's going to plant some seeds in their mind, where in a future generation, about 100 years, they're going to come, and they're not coming as a friend anymore. They're coming as an enemy and as a conqueror. So when we've been given time, we need to redeem the time. Now in chapter 40, here's where we start the last section of this book. And this is a great section because this is now, it takes sort of a different tone. There are still a lot of messages of judgment, but what we see here in the last half of this book is God's consolation and God's comfort and peace trying to come in. And it's very poetic. We can discern that Isaiah is a man of great intellect to be able to write the ways that he does in these last 27 chapters. And so, it starts here in chapter 40 and it says, comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. I love that. A preacher said one time that if you preach to broken hearts, you will never lack an audience. That's true. We're a needy people, aren't we? A lot of us need the comfort of the Lord. God is speaking to a people who are rebellious, who are idolatrous, who are going to experience exile. And yet, what does God want to remind them of? That He has comfort to offer. Before, in the midst, and after that. Because what God sees is He sees the end from the beginning. And what we're going to really start to see here in this last section of the book is the comfort is associated with the coming one, the Messiah. And there are a lot of great messianic promises here in this last section that bring the comfort to Zion. Zion needs a Savior. She needs a Messiah. And so God is going to comfort His people with the coming of that Messiah and the prophecies of the coming of that Messiah. And so, for us who need comfort, be encouraged. This is a great chapter here. Verse 2, speak kindly. Or literally it says, verse 2, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. And call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. What a picture of endearment there. I mean, this is like a suitor speaking to the heart of the one he's pursuing. Speak to the heart of my people. You know, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Yes, God's voice can be harsh when He's preaching judgment and damnation, but I love here how it's also a tender voice. In fact, there's never a more tender voice than the voice of God to His people. And God can speak softly. And what He's wanting to speak to the heart of Jerusalem, notice those three things there. How do you find comfort from God's voice? Well, notice, number one, her warfare has ended. What a perspective, because really, the battle hasn't even begun yet. I mean, it's going to be another couple generations, and all of a sudden there's going to be a lot of armies coming at her door. And yet God is seeing something far greater. He's saying, speak that her warfare has ended. I like that, because we need to know, if we're going to see the comfort of God, that the battle is almost over. Sometimes we get discouraged when we constantly feel the struggle of battle and of oppression. But you know what? There's encouragement, because God says, it's almost done. The battle is over. Then notice what else he says. Her iniquity has been removed. That should bring comfort, shouldn't it? Knowing that sin has been dealt with. That we can trust that our sin has been removed and that we can be clean. And then he says that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. So not only is there peace, not only is there redemption, there's also blessing. Now, there's a little bit of debate on what this means. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. It could mean, number one, that God is going to bless doubly what he has punished. So that when he is chastised, he is going to doubly bless her in return. Which again, isn't that a good thought, to know that when we get spanked, God turns around and he blesses us twice as much as when we got discipline for him? I mean, that's just his graciousness. Or it could mean, and I kind of like this idea, that the word means to fold over, as if you're folding something over in half. That for her sins, God has completely folded over them. He has completely removed them in that sense. That he's paid for those things in an exact and corresponding nature. And again, that's a great picture there, because God does want to completely remove the iniquity issue. And so, how is God going to speak to the heart of his people? Well, notice the message from verses 3 to 8. A voice is calling, or a voice is crying out, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, let every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice is calling out, clear the way for the Lord. You can almost get the picture of somebody going out and shouting, clear the way, clear the way. Why? Because the Lord is coming. And again, this beckons back to chapter 35. Remember when God said that there's going to be a highway for holiness? We're kind of seeing how that is going to come to pass. There's a precursor to someone going out and proclaiming that this message is coming. Notice he says, you want to clear the way for the Lord. You want to make sure that that road is smooth. Listen, you don't want a king traveling on a road that has potholes in it. You know, that king's going to fall off his chariot. You want to clear that way. You want to make it smooth. And in doing that, he says, let every valley be lifted up. You know, sort of fill in the places that have been left, you know, empty. Let every mountain or hill be made low. You know, bring those things down. Let every rough way be made smooth. Let every sort of narrow way or rugged terrain be made broad. You know, so it's this picture of preparing a smooth road for the travel of the king. Isn't that what God does in our hearts sometimes? You know, before the arrival of God's glory, before the arrival of the Lord, he takes our hearts and he just starts preparing them in subtle ways. And I like that. Does this look like you've read this verse somewhere in the New Testament before? Well, it's very important. Turn to Luke chapter 3. Because in two Gospels, they explicitly make sure that we understand that this was a prophecy and a fulfillment of John the Baptist. John chapter 3, verse 3. Or I'm sorry, Luke chapter 3, verse 3, it says, and he came into all of the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Turn real quick to John chapter 1. as John is preaching a message of repentance, there is something happening in the nation. In fact, it's drawing great crowds out to the wilderness there of Judea. And so he gets a little bit of questioning from some of the scribes and Pharisees that are coming in Jerusalem. They're asking him there in verse 22, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Because this guy is not from priestly lineage, you know. Or he's from priestly lineage. He's not from, you know, a priestly schooling. You know, he didn't go to their rabbinical schools. You know, he's out there wearing camel's hair and eating locusts. You know, he's just looking all weird. They're saying, "Who are you?" Verse 23. Notice what he says about himself. "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet has said." He knows his calling, and he says, "I am fulfilling Isaiah chapter 40. I am the voice that is crying out in the wilderness." You see, what John the Baptist did was he broke a 400-year silence. Since Malachi, the last prophet, had spoke, there was over 400 years of prophetic silence to the nation. God did not speak. They had returned from Babylon. They had sort of reestablished themselves in the nation. But there was no prophetic voice going out. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist, he breaks forth onto the scene. And what his message was a message of repentance. And he says, "I am a voice that is crying out in the wilderness." Now, why was John the Baptist so, you know, impressive? Was it because of the way he looked? No, this guy is going contrary to everything that the Judaism of the day had seen. Everything they knew about religion, it was all law-abiding, works-governed. It was just the monotonous religious routine that continued through the nation. And here he comes out in the wilderness. He's not even in the city. He's going down and he's baptizing people. And he's like pretty in your face, pretty harsh. He's calling people broods of vipers. He's saying you need to repent before the wrath of God comes upon you. I mean, he's like telling it to them straight. He's a straight shooter. And it's working. People are starting to wake up. And all of a sudden, it's drawing great crowds. And they're saying, "Wait a minute, you're not a priest. You're not experienced. Do you know that God's voice, he's not looking for experience. He's looking for anointing. He was anointed from the womb. And he's operating in an anointing that they hadn't seen in their religious day. And it plays out in his message. Because he's declaring to them the word of God, not the traditions of men, the word of God. And he's saying, there is a Messiah that is coming. And I'm not even fit to untie the thong of his sandal. He's so holy. And he's actually in your midst, and you don't even know him." Their religion had blinded them to the comfort and the Messiah that God had spoken about. And it's not until Jesus comes down and he gets baptized by John that John makes that wonderful declaration. He sees him coming and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Christ starts his public ministry from that point on. He was the voice that was going forth. That encourages me because John was a lot different than the things in his day. And I think our culture and our society has come to that sort of religious stagnation. A lot of people want to be religious and talk about spiritual things, but there's just not a lot of truth behind that. You know what? God says that there are times, just like in John the Baptist ministry, but I think it's also a precursor for the church, that God wants a voice to go out to preach a message that is going to draw the attention and the focus of men back onto the coming glory of the Lord, like it says there in verse 5. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it. Do you see that John the Baptist was really just one small voice compared to the great shouting voice that the church and the privilege that we've been given? Because John proclaimed the first coming, we get the privilege of proclaiming the second coming of the Lord. We are the voices now in the wilderness that get to go out and to preach the message of repentance, to preach the gospel of the kingdom that says, you know what? There is a glory that is about to come, and it's closer than you think. It is the one who will come and he will establish his kingdom. Christ did not establish his kingdom the first time on earth. It was in the hearts of men. But it's going to be manifested on the earth in the second time. And it's an amazing thing here because this voice is a preparation for that arrival of the Messiah that God is showing. There needs to be a path paved for that king to come and to arrive. And do you know what? You know how we pave the path for the coming of Christ? It's through the gospel preaching. We preach the gospel. We prepare the hearts of people to see the arrival of their Messiah. And he is coming. You know what? It might even feel like you're preaching to a wilderness. It's funny because John the Baptist, his ministry was in the wilderness. He says, clear the way in the wilderness. Sometimes you're in the wilderness and you feel like, man, I'm just preaching to trees. I mean, no one's listening, no one's responding. The reality is God is doing a great work. And just like there were people that were drawn to the wilderness, they didn't stay in Jerusalem, they went out of Jerusalem and went down to the wilderness to go see this message that was so unique. So the same thing happens in the church when the gospel is preached correctly, that we preach the message of repentance and we preach the coming of Christ, and you know what? We see people drawn out of their wilderness life, and they come into the illumination of the Spirit. And they're going to see, like it says there in verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Whenever you see God say, my mouth has spoken, you better make note of that. He is saying that glory will be seen. God is going to establish the time when he shows forth his glory. When is it going to be seen? When the preparation takes place, when men's hearts are humbled enough to receive it. You know, if we want to seek more of God's glory in our life, we need to be seeking more humility. We need to see those prideful mountains laid low. We need to see those valleys lifted up. We need to see sort of the rugged areas in our life repented of and smoothed out so that all of a sudden we see the glory of God. And he says, all flesh will see it together. This is something that is certain. Verse 6, a voice says, call out. Now, I think this voice is the Holy Spirit myself, where it says, call out, and then I answered, or he answered, what shall I call out? You know, it's like this voice is looking for people who will cry out and lift up their voices to proclaim the message of God. You see, it's not a lack of God's message. He is looking for laborers to go forth and preach the message. You know, to actually give it. And so he says, what shall I call out? He says, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. Here's the first half of the message. Man is pretty frail. Man is not that impressive. In fact, all flesh is like grass. Think about that. You know, we get a good picture of that in the springtime going into midsummer. Once we see, you know, the rains come and these hills and fields around the area, they turn a quick green and it lasts for about 3 weeks. You look at that and you're driving down and one day you think, man, I'm driving through Scotland. It's beautiful. Next day you're like, I'm back in Hemet. Disgusting. I can't believe, no offense if you're from Hemet. It's vanity. The grass just comes up. It has nourishment for a time. And then when the sun withers on it, it only lasts for a time. It dies out. It fades. There's no lasting glory. There's no lasting beauty. Yes, there's temporary beauty, but it's not lasting. And it doesn't play out into anything eternal. And the voice is simply setting up the contrast between the temporariness of man and the eternality of God's word. Man's not that impressive. Not when it comes to what God has to offer. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades. but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You can see kings. You can see nations. You can see all men that are like grass come and go. There is one thing that stands shining throughout all of eternity and throughout all ages. It's the word of God. The word of God is lasting. It is enduring. The Bible will outlast all earthly men. You think about throughout history, the different men that have tried to destroy and conquer God's word. You know, you think of guys like Diocletian in the 3rd century, the Roman Empire, who he proclaimed throughout his empire that all copies of God's scriptures were to be destroyed. Only to 50 years later have Constantine say, you know what, under my empire, we're going to record scripture. And he hired scribes to do it. I mean, you know, you see guys like Voltaire who proclaim God's word is going to be dead in 100 years, and then the Geneva Bible Society comes in and prints it right out of his home. You know, it's just God's word will always endure the attacks of human critics. It is lasting. It cannot be destroyed. It's like an anvil. How many men have tried to hammer themselves upon the scriptures, and guess what? God's anvil is sure. Those hammers will wear out. You cannot stop the abiding word of God. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 because Peter quotes this. 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, since, verse 22, you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you as the gospel. And in quoting that, Peter gives an amazing insight. He says, just like you plant seeds of grass that die, he says, you've been implanted with the word of God that never dies. It always lives. Because it has the resource of the living spirit of God behind it. You know, what an amazing picture. Because when God communicates, when he speaks his word, it's reflective of his nature. His self-expression, his communication is something that goes back to his eternality. That's why when man speaks, it's only good for as long as he's around. You know, man's words never have lasting power and influence, not in the light of eternity. God does. God speaks, and all of a sudden, his truths are forever. His promises are always sure. His word can never fail because it's a reflection of who he is. This book that we read is not like any other book. You know, in fact, we don't even read this book. This book reads us. It's alive, the author of Hebrews says. It comes and it examines into our lives and into our soul our desperate need for salvation and God's ultimate glorified provision in that. And so the word of our God stands forever. This is why there's good news there in verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. In essence, go tell it on the mountain, which is where they wrote this song from in Isaiah 49. That what Zion has is such an amazing message that Isaiah almost says, go up to the highest mountain you can find, Zion, and preach this message. You know, go up to the highest hill and shout it out because it is so precious, it is so true. And God wants his people to shout it from the heights of where they can elevate it, the highest places. You know, we look at where we're at in our life. What's the highest place you can take God's word to? You know, my job, my family, the highest places in my culture, whatever influence I have, take those things, you know, and shout the message of God. Shout the word of God. You know, you see here this attitude of boldness and expectancy. It says, say to the cities of Judah, hear is your God, or behold your God. Behold your God what? That's it. Behold your God. Look to your God. think about Him, meditate about Him. There's nothing greater for us to do than to study and to know and to behold our God. That is the message. And we're going to see, I think this picked up in chapter 42 when he talks about the messenger of good news that's coming. But right now it's a precursor to how God is saying there is great news, there is gospel news coming to Jerusalem, that she needs to preach it. No doubt this would have been preached there in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came down there in Jerusalem and all of a sudden the gospel was going forth. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. Notice that. God always comes in power, doesn't He? I mean, even in His humility, He comes with power. And yet here He says He's going to come with His might and with His arm ruling for Him. I like that picture, and there's something, it's very subtle, but it's worth your time picking up on. When you look through Isaiah and even through most of the prophets, anytime you see the arm of the Lord mentioned, I think it's a prophetic allusion to Christ. Because in the ancient world, to sit at the right hand of a king meant you had the privilege of honor, the privilege of position. But the king's honor and position was only as strong as his arm that could rule and maintain his authority. When God says, I'm going to send forth my arm, what he's saying is I'm going to extend my power to show forth my provision. It's almost like God's standing in heaven or sitting in heaven and just, you know, breaking down through the earthly realm and showing his arm in flesh through the Messiah, that his arm would be ruling for him. His power. It says his reward is with him, his recompense is before him, meaning that God is going to reward both the righteous and recompense the wicked. All accounts will be settled when God establishes his authority on earth. And like a shepherd, and notice, not only does he come with power, but he comes with gentleness. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. You know, it's a great picture because shepherds know the danger of what sheep can get into. You know, for us to be described as sheep, it's very accurate, not very honoring. You know, sheep are pretty dumb. You know, you talk to shepherds and you know the care and attention that it requires for a shepherd to take care of a sheep. Sheep need to be led to different pastures. Otherwise, they'll just stay put and they'll just start eating. You know, they get into trouble, they get fearful, they don't know what to do, they're just going to stay put. That's why shepherds have to go look for their wandering sheep. That's why they have to lead them into pastures that are green and lead them beside still waters, because they typically don't know how to lead themselves. Isn't that typical of us? You know, and here he says, like a shepherd, he's going to tend his flock and he's going to gather the lambs in his arms. That's why John says in chapter 10 when Jesus says, I am the great shepherd, you know, and the great shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It just shows us that God wants our lives to be blessed. He wants to take care of us. And it says he will even carry in his bosom those, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. Now, I know a lot of, you know, Christian bookstores carry sometimes the pictures of the shepherd carrying a sheep on his shoulders like this. You ever see those paintings? It's not really accurate. That's not how a shepherd would carry a little sheep. He would carry them in his bosom. You know, the picture is derived from a lamb who has a broken leg, you know, so you put him on your shoulder and you carry him. Well, you know, that's not the most tender way to carry a broken thing. No, when you carry it close, though, it is. And I like that because he says he's going to carry them in his bosom. He's going to put them right up next to his chest. You know, you feel broken, you feel wearied, you feel lost, you feel hunger or in danger or fearful. All of a sudden, you got this promise that God takes his lambs and he brings them in close. And he will gently lead those who are nursing. He's very compassionate. He's very kind. When you see this promise of what God is and what he's going to do, Isaiah starts asking, you know, actually God starts asking through Isaiah a series of questions. And the rest of this chapter should really draw a lot of encouragement from us. You know, we should really look at some of these things, because if any of you are looking for comfort like Jerusalem was looking for, here's God's answer. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by a span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? This shows the magnitude and the majesty of God, his eternal wisdom, his eternal power. And I like, because sometimes if we just ask very simple questions, it puts things in a big perspective. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands? You know, think about all the waters of the oceans. Think about all the waters in our atmosphere. It says he's measured them in his hand. Who has marked off the heavens by a span? That's pretty impressive. Just read a news article a few weeks ago about how scientists are impressed. They always knew that the universe was expanding. They didn't know how fast it was expanding. You know, they constantly, every few years, revise their calculations. Now it's 20 billion light years wide. And it just seems to be picking up speed, like a ball going down a hill. It just keeps going faster and faster. This universe is constantly expanding. It's not static. And God says, I measure it from there to there, the span of my hand. That universe can expand all it wanted. It'll never get farther than the span of his hand. He knows how to hold the universe. Can he hold your life? Can he guide and uphold the things that you're looking to him to uphold? He says, who's calculated the dust of the earth by measure? Think about dust. Dust is impressive. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. You know, you look at dust, you blow dust off, you can't even really look at how fine it is. You just see, you know, a bunch of it together. God knows every speck of dust. Not just on the planet, in the universe. He measures it. Imagine how fine of a scale you have to do to measure a grain of dust. You know, we look at our scales. It's funny because in the ancient world, when you measured gold or you measured silver, they would have a practice where they blow the scales off so that you got a true measurement, as true as possible. God says, I take dust and I measure it in scales, so that I can balance out my hills and my mountains. Yeah, I need a little more dust on Mount Kilimanjaro. You know, oh, the Andes in the south. I don't want the equator to balance, so I'll take a little more and put them down there. That's the wisdom of God. That's the knowledge of God. Verse 13, and this is all pushing towards something. This is all pushing towards some questions. There in verse 18 and 25. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? Did God go to school? Did he go to Bible college? Did he learn the mysteries of eternity and the universe? Who's instructed the Lord? You know the answer to that? All of us have. All of us have said, Lord, I just don't understand why you would do this. Lord, I don't think you should do this. This doesn't seem right. You know what? That's you instructing the Almighty. We're all guilty of it, aren't we? But here, again, he's saying, has anyone ever become his counselor? Has anyone informed him? God has eternal wisdom. We don't want to, you know, try to direct the Spirit of the Lord. We want the Spirit of the Lord to direct and to counsel us. He's wise. He knows what he's doing. We shouldn't treat God as if he's unaware about anything, as if we need to inform him. God, do you really know how bad things are getting? Do you know how desperate my situation is here? Listen, he knew it from eternity before you even realized how desperate it was. God does not need a counselor. He needs no teacher. He calls us to submit to his wisdom, not to understand it. Just submit to it. Just know that I have counsel. I have understanding. Verse 14, with whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? The answer, no one. No one. No one's ever needed to teach God. He's known from all eternity. Verse 15, behold, here's God's view of things. The nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. And all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Now here's what this is not saying. This is not saying that God doesn't have value on the nations. He's viewing this in terms of power and authority. The nations have much value to the Lord. He loves them. They're as valuable as the blood of Christ. It just simply means they don't have meaningful power or authority to affect eternity. They're like a drop in a bucket. They're like a speck of dust on the scales, which shows they don't have any real lasting glory or power. God is the one who is sovereign over the nations. He is the one who is wise. He knows what he's doing. They're small in comparison to his greatness. And even if God, it says there in verse 16, even if he were to destroy a nation and offer it up, he says, you can take Lebanon. It's not even enough for a burnt offering. You know, the whole world is not enough for God to sacrifice. He says, all nations, verse 17, and that includes the USA, they are as nothing before him. The nations are meaningless when it comes to God's plans and his counsel. He directs as he chooses. That means when God raises up nations, it's because his hand is guiding. You look at even tyrants and dictators and despots and, you know, presidents. God is the one who is orchestrating them. There is nothing before him. He exalts one, he puts down another. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? You know, what a great question. To whom are you going to liken God? You see, the first mistake you can ever make is comparing God to something else. He is unique. He is separate. There is nothing else to compare him to. But this is the tragedy of idolatry. It says, as for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith chains of silver. And he who is too impoverished for such an offering, if he can't make it with gold and silver, well, then he turns to something, you know, less expensive. He goes to wood, verse 20. He selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Notice that. If you compare God to something else, you're basically committing idolatry. Because God is not like anything else. You're turning enlightenment into reprobation. You're all of a sudden taking God and his wisdom and his knowledge, and you're bringing it down to man's vain impressions of what he wants to place upon God. Which is what idolatry is. Idolatry is simply the reflection of man. That's why he says an idol. Look, a craftsman crafts it. That means it's created. God is not created. The idol is created, not God. A goldsmith plates it. Notice that. That means the value of the idol is something that's given to it. You got to overlay it with gold, with silver, so that when you look at the beauty of that thing, you're like, wow, it has worth and value. Well, that's because the value was given to it. It didn't have it. God's value and worth is intrinsic. It's because of who he is that he is value, not like the idol. His glory is inherent in who he is. He says, he who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. So you got to look at how the worshiper places value on that. He selects a tree. He wants the good tree. You don't want a tree that's going to rot. You want a good, solid tree to make your idol with. Well, God doesn't depend on us. You know, his worth is dependent upon who he is. It says, an idol that will not totter. Notice that. You know what that means? That means you got to make sure that your idol sits up. You don't want your idol falling over. You make your idol, put a nice platform under it so that it stands. If you got to put your idol on a platform, that means it's not God. If your idol can't hold himself up, he's not God. And yet, he says that's what idolatry does. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely they have been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. You see, God sits above the circle of the earth. He's above everything. He's above his creation. He's above all dignity and honor. You know, it's funny. I don't know, I can't confirm if this is true, but I've heard it said that Christopher Columbus, when he was, you know, sailing to the New World, he believed that the world was round. He wasn't one of the flat earth people. And some say that he took it from this passage, like this was one of the things that made him come to the conclusion the earth is circle. Well, guess what? Science is far behind God. You know, he declared it thousands of years that there was a circle to the earth. Augustine, in the 4th century, knew that the earth was round. St. Thomas Aquinas, you know, in the 13th century, knew that the circle of the earth was there. And God is proclaiming here that he sits above the circle of the earth. And when he looks down on the earth, everything looks like grasshoppers. Just like when you're flying above a plane, you look down and you say, whoa, those cars look like ants. Well, God's perspective is always greater. He sees things above what men see. That's why he says he reduces rulers to nothing. Notice that. Scarcely have they been planted. I like that language because that means that those who have influence, they don't have planting enough to take root and to have lasting impact. Now, we look at things in our worlds and we see the rulers of the nations throughout history and we think, man, there's been a lot of great impact that different people and different nations have had. No. There are no rulers that are going to have lasting impact in terms of God's plan and agenda. Scarcely have they been planted, they will be reduced to nothing. God is the one that determines what type of influence different cultures and peoples have. If a nation is given over to depravity, and all of a sudden that influences the culture, well then God is allowing it because there's unrepentance. The moment the people repent, he can reverse the effects of that. He can bring cleanness to a people. And so, he's saying, you know, to whom then, verse 25, will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Lord, or says the Holy One? You know, God is now asking the question here, and the response is pretty impressive. He says, I am incomparable. I have no equals. I have no rivals because I am the Holy One. In fact, when he says there in verse 26, lift up your eyes, this is sort of God's solution to man's questioning of how great God is. He says, you want to question my greatness? You don't understand it? Well, lift up your eyes. In fact, let's take a break because this is pretty powerful what he calls him to do there in verse 26. So go ahead and take a break and we'll pick it up there. Lord, we thank you and just ask that you continue to comfort us, Lord, as we see here the majesty of our God. Lord, I think we would all confess that sometimes we just think too small of you. Lord, help us to see your enormity, that we might see our faith built up. So speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these. Speaking of the stars, the one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. You know, if you're struggling with seeing the majesty of God, it's probably because you're not looking in the right place. You're probably looking at things on the earthly level. Sometimes it's good just to step out at nighttime and look up in the sky. That'll be a good reminder of how big God is. You know, there's been times where I've been in life and I'm just wrestling through issues and it's like, okay, I need to do the Abraham thing. Let me look up and see if I can count the stars. Because then you start to see from Earth's perspective upward just how vast and immense God has created this universe, which reflects how vast and immense He is in His wisdom. And so He says, lift up your eyes on high and see. This was the problem with a lot of Israel's works. They were just forgetting God, forgetting the power of God, forgetting His majesty. And He's reminding them, why don't you just look up and see if you can count the stars? You know, here God is showing, I control the universe. Sometimes we can't even control our own bad hair days. God controls the universe. He calls all of the stars by name. The one who leads forth their host by number. You know, it's amazing. I mean, we can't even number the stars, let alone name them. We guess. We think there's this many stars in the galaxy. We think there's 100 billion stars in our galaxy. We think there's 100 million galaxies in our telescope, let alone the ones we don't see. We have no idea how many stars there are in our universe. We kind of guesstimate. God has a different name for each one of them. We don't have anything in our language that could even come close to naming that vast amount of stuff. You could take all of the human languages ever known in the history of the world, and every single word would not even come close to being a proper name for each star that God has made. It's just vast. It's immense. How many of you guys have heard of, some of you might call it Betelgeuse or Betelgeuse? Neither of those is proper. I had a amateur astronomer correct me one time and said, it's Betelgeuse. So it's the star Betelgeuse. It's one of the largest stars that we've ever been able to see in a telescope. 400 million miles wide. To put that in perspective, our Earth revolves around the sun, and you could place the sun and our revolution of the Earth inside this star and still have 100 million miles to go. That's a big star. It's the size of the distance between Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, and Jupiter. They would all fit within that one star. Betelgeuse. It's not just a big star, it's a fast star. It moves at over 10 miles per second. That's 36,000 miles per hour. That's a speeding ticket. 1.6 billion times larger than our sun. Think of how big and how fast that thing is moving. Something had to get it moving that fast. God just went. Think about the star known as LP327-186. You see, we can't even name them. It's a white dwarf. You know, there's red dwarf stars. This is a white dwarf star. It's a small star. It's not like Betelgeuse. It's about the size of Texas. Very small star. But it's very dense. If you were to take just 1 cubic square inch of that star, you know, about like this, you were to take that and say, I want a piece of that star, it would weigh, you ready for this? 3 billion pounds. 3 billion pounds. Just one little piece of that star. That's how much it would weigh. Who upholds the universe? With the palm of His hand. If you've thought, you know what, I want to impress this girl on my first date, and I want to go to the whatever organization is that you can name stars after, you know, and you name a star after her, and you give her that little certificate that says, I named this star after you. you need to get your money back. Because God is the one who names those stars. That's not the name of that star. And ladies, don't ever be impressed by that. That's not the true name of that star. God names the star. And notice what else he says. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. The greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one single star in our universe is missing. We don't even know where some of those stars are at. We don't even know some of them are then in existence. And God says, none are missing. Let me ask you, if one of them was missing, would we know it? We wouldn't even have the faintest idea. We wouldn't even care if one of them were missing. And yet God says, I know about things that you don't even have an idea about. And I have named things that you don't even know about. Again, that shows that God's strength is displayed and exalted in ways that we don't even fathom. There are universes, galaxies that are being held up by his power that he has concern for. And yet we have no clue. We're worried about how we're going to put food on the table. You know, how we're going to get a job after Bible college. How's God going to provide me with a spouse? Oh, that must be just the mystery of the universe. God is more powerful than your problems. That's why in Psalm 19 it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth is firmament. The glory of God is seen even in the heavenly realm. And if we think about what Isaiah is calling us to think on here, lifting up our eyes and seeing the things in this fallen universe, imagine what the new heavens are going to be like. You know, when God does away and destroys all of this old corrupt universe, you know, what's that going to be like? Which is why he then draws the next question, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Here's Isaiah's point. If every single planetary body in the universe is named and known and upheld by the living God, how can you even think that he won't interact into his people's lives, the ones who are created in his image? You can't say my way is hidden from the Lord. God's power can preserve and direct the operation of the known universe. It can certainly work with equal power and wisdom for us. Our way is not hidden from the Lord. And yet, many times we reason this. We say, oh, the justice due me passes by. This just isn't just. Listen, God always deals in a just and equitable manner. In fact, God is so just, nothing escapes his notice. All things are being dealt with justly and equitably in our lives. We look and say, why is this happening? Why would that happen? Why would God allow this? Listen, if there was anything better for your life, you would already have had it. Everything that you have right now is a just, equitable work that God is doing in you. There's nothing better you could have. Including trials, including testings. They're all a part of God's justice. He's working out something greater than your happiness. It's your joy. That your joy would be found in Christ. That his glory would be worked into you. And so there's never justice slipping through the cracks when it comes to our lives. He's doing it all with wisdom. And so he says, why do you say this? You know, I think sometimes when I ask this question, it's just a simple reflection of my own ignorance. I shouldn't be saying things like that. I shouldn't say, you know, my way is hidden from the Lord, because it's not. It's not true. God has certainly seen. And we shouldn't be saying things that are not based on reality. And yet that's the cry that, you know, a lot of God's people were saying. They were saying, oh, God's forsaken us. He's hidden himself from us. He doesn't see. He doesn't deal with us justly. And yet God says, I uphold the universe. Of course I do. verse 28, do you not know? Have you not understood? You know, sometimes it's our lack of knowing God's character and ways can be directly connected to our lack of hearing there in verse 28. You know, if you're not hearing the word of God, you're not going to know these things. You're not going to know the nature of God. And he says, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable or unmeasurable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. He does not become weary. God doesn't take naps. He doesn't need to rest like us. God has an eternal power and source of strength that is incomparable. And when we meditate on this, this should bring great encouragement. This should be the comfort that verse 1 has declared. Comfort, O comfort my people. Here's God's comfort. I'm eternal. I'm powerful. I'm always strong to uphold. My strength is always consistent. I am unchanging. I'm the everlasting God. His understanding is immeasurable or unsearchable. Not that we can even fathom it. We can't even begin to search the understanding of God. I mean, our search would just lead us down a vain road. God has an understanding in all aspects of his creation that are just inscrutable. They're just immeasurable. We can't even begin to scrutinize how wise God is. Look at the creation. Look at just some of the things that God creates. And you think, wisdom. How does God create black cows to eat green grass, to produce white milk, and we eat yellow cheese? It's just like wisdom. You know, there are things that God does that are just, they're mind-blowing. My wisdom is unsearchable, he says. And I like yellow cheese. I like white cheese. I like yellow cheese. Back to the verse 29. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. You know, our lack is a perfect fit for God's sufficiency. You know, he likes to take human lack because he likes to put in his own divine strength. It says he gives strength to the weary. You see, the one who does not grow weary is able to give strength to the ones who do. Which is why he's saying, I have strength for you, my people. Trust in me. Look to me. But then you say, well, how do we get this strength? If you're the Almighty God who upholds all things, you know all universes, you name all stars, how do I find such divine power working in my life? Well, here it is, verse 30 and 31. Though youths may grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. He didn't make it rocket science. He said, you want my strength? You need to learn how to wait. Because waiting implies need. Need implies humility. Humility needs faith. Faith looks to God and says, I need your strength. Those who wait on the Lord. And I like that because it says, yeah, youths do grow tired. Vigorous young men stumble badly. You know, even the best, even the strongest seasons of our life are still just weakness at best. It's just weak. We can look at the strong times or the things that we do. It's weak. We still have need for divine strength. And yet it says those who wait for the Lord, they will gain the new strength. And you know the amazing picture is kind of a word picture here. This Hebrew word, kovah, it means to literally twist together like you're twisting cords together, like you're making a braided rope. Sometimes our lives feel frayed. You feel like, man, my life is just all frayed and frazzled. You know what? You need new strength? Be twisted together with God's strength. Because a strand of three cords is not easily broken. And all of a sudden he says, if you find your life twisted together with him, then you're going to see a strength come that will not be broken, because it's the divine strength upholding your frayed existence. You know, what an amazing picture. You know, we need to exchange our strength for his. And listen, this concept of waiting, this isn't, you know, a perverted view of waiting, like, well, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to wait for God. You know, like, I wait on the couch. I'm not going to get a job. You know, some people, I think that. They think it's a super spiritual thing, like, why don't you go get a job? No, I'm waiting on the Lord. He's just going to provide. That's not the waiting that God is active. It's not some passive, you know, irresponsible thing. It's a waiting in the heart that still carries out the normal actions of obedience. You know, it looks to God as the sole source of strength and provision. It says, God, I need you to work, and I'm just going to do what I need to do and what I know to do, but I'm waiting on you. He says, if those who wait on the Lord do that, then he says, here's what it's going to look like. They're going to mount up with wings like eagles. What an amazing picture. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. You know, I had the privilege of this last summer when I went to Alaska. We were staying at a home right there on one of the bays. And, man, we saw some bald eagles just every day coming and perching right outside. We went fishing and we'd throw fish guts out there and dead fish heads. And we'd watch these eagles just come down and just... And a lot of times, the eagle, he doesn't get worked up. When he sees a meal, he doesn't say, oh, I got to get down there before all the blackbirds get down there. You know what he does? He sits on the perch, and he just sits there and he just looks. And all these little birds are like looking up like, is that eagle going to come get me? Because they know they don't want to mess with the eagle. He just stands up there, licking his wing, you know, just being chill. Because he knows he can take that anytime he wants. So he's not anxious. He just waits. We can take God's power anytime we want when we just call out and we wait for him. His strength is to be had. And you know, the amazing thing about eagles is that they have sort of a locking mechanism in their wing, like most birds, but I think they use it pretty wisely. And when Isaiah's picturing this, he's probably not picturing bald eagles. He's probably picturing some of the rock eagles that are there in, you know, the Israeli Middle Eastern area. It's a very rocky place, so they would build their nests up in the rocks. Now, there's something about a desert climate. It becomes very cold at night, and then it heats up a lot during the day. This causes a lot of air currents and convections. And so an eagle typically would not, you know, leave the nest and just fly out and start flapping its wings around. It didn't need to. What it would do is it would wait for the right currents to come. And what happens is during the day, when the air starts heating those rocks up, all of a sudden that updraft starts going. And if you've ever seen eagles, a lot of times they're just locked out and just soaring. You know, they're not flapping around. They're not trying to work too hard. He's waiting for the right current to come along, and then he just steps out and he stretches out his wings. And all of a sudden you see eagles, they just take those winds up. They're not scared of storms. They're not scared of the strong winds. They just lock their wings in place, and all of a sudden they let the winds take them. What is a storm to most birds is an opportunity to an eagle. Because it says, I can go to heights that no other bird can go. That's why eagles can fly 10, 15,000 feet, no problem. They don't even flap. They just let there's even been pilots that have said, we've seen them 30,000 feet before, taking those currents just up. You know why? Because they wait for the right time. Why does God want us to wait in our lives? Because it's going to take us to higher places of worship than we've ever been. It takes us to those places of need, those places where we can't do anything except wait on the Holy Spirit to just lift us. He says, those who wait for the Lord, they'll gain new strength like eagles. They'll mount up. They'll run and not get tired. That's an interesting concept. Running with no weariness. Do we have any distance runners in here? Anyone who likes to run distances? A few? You guys probably, if you've not run distances, you've at least seen distance runners. What happens after a good marathon? They're pretty tired. You know, they're like huffing and puffing across the line. Some of them fall down. They, you know, get. You don't really see at an interview a marathon runner come and he crosses the line and he says, "Oh man, I feel great. I'm going to keep running." You know, and he just starts running and running. What would it be like if you just ran and ran and ran and no tiredness? You just kept running and running and running? Run, Forrest, run. Just, oh, you're just, yeah, I'm just going for it. It means it's supernatural. It's superhuman. But if you learn to wait on God, you're going to find a superhuman strength to where you will start running. And all of a sudden, instead of getting tired, you get stronger. You might have started with a jog, and then you're just running, and you're running, and you're running, and you're not growing weary. It says, and they will walk and not become weary. I like the progression. You know, it goes from mounting up with wings like eagles to running to walking. It almost seems like it's a descending sort of thing. You know, and some people think, well, that's a perfect picture of what the Christian life is like. You start out going to these great new heights that you've never seen, and then it leads to running the race with endurance, and then it leads to a steady walk with the Lord for the rest of your life. That's true. I don't think it's a season of life. I think your life is to be all-encompassing like this. You're to have every aspect of your life at work, to where you're always going to new heights, to where you're always running, you know, in new strength, to where you're walking consistently. You're just walking. You're just enjoying Jesus. You're just along for the fellowship and the harmony that comes with walking with your God. It's for those who wait on the Lord. If you feel worn out this morning, you feel tired, you might want to look at how you're running, how you're walking, how you're trying to flap around and fly on your own. It could be you're doing it in your own strength. And it could be an indicator that what you need to do is stop and learn how to wait on God. And let Him be the one that steps in and becomes your strength. How does He do that? Well, He speaks. He gives direction. And it kind of plays into, I think, verse 1 of 41, because He says coastlands. The idea of those things at the farthest ends of the earth, the coastlands. Listen to me in silence. And let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward and let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. You see the coastlands. And I think what the idea here might be is that God is telling them, you need to listen to me in silence. Almost like, stop talking back to me. Just shut up and listen. You know, be silent. Listen to what I have to say. Because a lot of times, you know, and if these coastlands are referring to Gentile nations, you know, a lot of times it seems like people that have a lack of revelation, they tend to get anxious and worrisome a lot. You know, they tend to sort of think like, I need to work things out. You'll notice in verse 5 it says the coastlands have seen and are afraid. You know, so there's a fear that's going on in the coastlands, and God's saying you need to stop and listen. Instead, a lot of times fear can drive you to act where God is wanting you to have faith to wait, faith to just listen. And so He says, listen to me in silence. Let the peoples gain new strength. He says, let them come forward. Let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. You know, and once you gain new strength, once you learn how to listen to God, then you're going to be able to stand and reason. Then you're going to be able to have that fellowship and communion. And God wants that. Now, He's going to go here for the rest of the chapter, and He's going to sort of picture, I think, a few different individuals. We'll look at this in verse 2. It says, who has aroused one from the east, whom He calls in righteousness to His feet, who delivers up nations before Him and subdues kings, and makes them like dust with His sword, as the wind-driven chaff with His bow? He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he has not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed it and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first and am with the last. I am He. Now, there's some, different opinions on who he's talking to there in verse 2 about who is this one that God is calling forth from the east. Some think that this is an allusion to Cyrus, this conqueror who would come and sort of deal with the Babylonian Empire and then would be the one that would set, really, Jerusalem and the Jewish people free by sending them back to Jerusalem and saying, hey, you can reestablish your temple and your city. Turn real quick to verse 25 in the same chapter. It says, I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads the clay. And again, some think that this is God starting to announce beforehand that he is going to call a ruler to come and deal with other nations, the ones that have been judging his own people. And some think that this is Cyrus, which you'll turn over to verse 1 of chapter 45. It says, thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed. That's where he's drawing maybe this picture. Now, again, that could be. I can't say for certain. But I think in these two individuals in chapter 41, the one from the east and the one from the north, I think they're two different individuals. I don't think it's all speaking of Cyrus. In fact, I think maybe who he's talking about here in verse 2, if you'll turn to verse 8, it says, descendant of Abraham, my friend. I think God is probably talking about Abraham here, and then he's going to be talking about Cyrus from the north later. And I think what God is doing is saying, listen, I have a historical work of calling people to my purposes. And he starts with, I think, a picture of Abraham here because he came from the east. There in verse 2, he called him, notice that, in righteousness to his feet. But then here's where it gets a little tricky. Some think, well, wait a minute. How does he deliver up nations before him and subdue kings? Well, you remember there in Genesis 14 what happened. Abraham, when Lot got, taken, what did Abraham do? He took his servants, 300 guys, and he went and pursued the five kings of, the east and pulverized them. I mean, he pursued them. So I think this is accurate. I think it's something that was descriptive of what Abraham did in rescuing Lot and some of the people of Sodom. Verse 3, he pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Abraham had never been to the land there, and yet he had found his way. And that's why God says, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning, the generations of Jacob. The generations that they had claimed spiritual heritage to, God has taken them back and he's given them a history lesson. He's saying, listen, I called Abraham out and I did wonderful things for him. And I can do the exact same thing for you if you will trust and obey. He says, I am the Lord. I am the first and I am with the last. I am He. And I like that because God is reminding them that He does not react to events. He creates events. He purposes events. If He is with the first, if He is with the last, if He calls forth the generations from the beginning, then that means God is never caught off guard. He doesn't react. God has plans and He purposes things. And this is a definitive statement on the eternality of God, if you see that there in verse 4. And God wants His people to know that He is eternal, that He has power for them. Verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his neighbor or his brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and he fastens it with nails that it should not totter. Now, here we see God is again bringing indictment upon the problem with the coastlands, the problem with the peoples. He's asking them to listen to His word. He wants to speak to the nations as well as to Israel. But instead of turning to Him in fear, what do? They turn to idolatry. They just start crafting their idols. Notice the language there. In fact, they're trying to encourage each other in this. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, verse 6, be strong. You know, it's funny because here the world has no true comfort to offer itself. So what does it do? It strengthens itself in its idolatry. Because there's no answers to their life's problems, they just turn to idolatry. They start strengthening themselves in that, which is a reflection of the fear they have in their own sin. They understand that sin must be brought to judgment, and so they're going to do everything they can to run away from God in fear. They start making idols, and that appeases that fear. It appeases their conscience. They think, if I can make a god and I can be religious without being humble and without surrendering to God's ways, then that can at least give me a measure of security. And it doesn't. It doesn't provide lasting security. In fact, he does the same thing there. He says he fastens it with nails that it should not totter, representative of what God had just declared about the idolatry in the last chapter. If you got to prop your god up, it's probably not a good god. You know, the moment you have to step in and help your God, that should tell you something. And yet, they had forsaken, all forms of discernment. You know, it's funny because I think a lot of people in similar ways still practice a lot of idolatry today. They turn away from God and they turn to idols because of fear and because of anxiety, and they start looking to idolatrous things. We think we've, you know, become less of an idolatrous culture because we don't have our idols standing right there on our mantles. That is not true. In fact, we've probably become more deceptive in our idolatry because we've tried to call it other stuff, other things. You know, here he says they're propping up their idols, they're fastening it with nails, they're making sure it doesn't totter. But do you realize that when many people have improper opinions or misconceptions about God, they do the exact same thing? They try to help God out. It's when they think they have an opinion about what God... You hear people say all the time, well, I just don't think God would send people to hell. Or I just don't think God would condemn abortion. Or I don't think God would blah, 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 blah. You know what you're doing? You are fashioning your God according to your understanding, and you're propping him up with your own wisdom. That is just as brutish and just as crude as fashioning an idol and calling it Jesus. We do not worship a God who we want to be. We worship God for who he is. And just because you don't understand and you say, well, I don't like, you know, God being a God of justice and wrath, you know, I just like baby Jesus. Well, you're worshiping that idol. That's not the true God. You worship God for who he is, not who you want him to be. And so, in fear, they start casting and crafting their idolatry. But God wants to remind Israel something, that they're not to act like the nations. He says, verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. You see, God's people should never pattern the worship of the world. They should never craft things that look worldly and carnal. He says, you come from a different lineage. You come from Jacob. I chose him, which is kind of a good thing. You know, Jacob was a heel catcher. He was a manipulator, a conniver. And yet, he's wanting Israel to have confidence in God's choice of them. You know? That should be the same confidence we have. We should thank God for our election, that God has chosen us, even when we were Jacob's, even when he knew all of the faults that we had in our life. He says, Jacob, whom I've chosen, Abraham, my friend. He wanted them to have the same faith of Abraham, because Abraham was righteous by his faith. And he says, and I love that, descendant of Abraham, my friend. Isn't that something for God to call you his friend? For him to identify himself in those terms? You know, we are the friend of God. We're no longer an enemy of him. And he says, Israel, you're my servant. You know, they were to see themselves as servants of the Holy One, not slaves of sin, not slaves of idolatry like the nations. You see, we serve God because we see that God is willing to strive with us like he strove with Jacob. He's willing to work with us like he did Abraham and call us out of idolatry, like he called Abraham out of idolatry. He says, "You whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you.'" You know, I like this here because in verse 9, God's reminding them of a few things. Notice he reminds them, number one, how far he brought them from. He says, "I've called you from the remotest parts of the earth." Just like he called Abraham all the way from Ur to go into Canaan, God called them from the remotest parts of the earth. That shows us we need to acknowledge just how far God has taken us in our lives. How far did he call you out of that? You know, remember it. Notice what else he says. He wants to remind them, number two, how he has used them. He says, "You are my servant." Israel was to be a servant to the nations. They were to show forth the holy law of God to the surrounding cultures. And you know what? We need to realize how much God wants to use us for his glory. That we're his servants. And he's reminding them of that. Thirdly, he's reminding them how much he has accepted them. Because notice what he says there in verse 9. "I have not rejected you." And sometimes it's just the simple recognition and acceptance that God has chosen us. He has loved us. He has accepted us in the Beloved. And embracing that brings healthy perspective. And so, he says, verse 10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will surely help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Do not fear. That's how it starts. Do you know that's probably the most widely given command in all of Scripture? And promise. It's both a command and it's a promise. You know that we don't have to fear, but God doesn't want us to fear. He says, "Do not fear," because God knows that fear will hinder faith. Fear is always an obstacle to faith and believing. Why? Because he says, "I'm with you. My presence is right there." You know, if you've ever had somebody come up behind you and scare you and startle you and you get fearful right then and there, it's because you felt isolated at that moment. You didn't know like someone was right there behind you. You know, it brought that sense of loss, like, oh, I'm all alone and boom, oh, they just came up behind me and scared me. If you're clinging to God, no one's going to come and terrify you. Because you know the one that you're clinging to. You know who is with you. And he says, "I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you. Don't look to anything else." He says, "I am your God." You shouldn't look to anything else because there's nothing else to look to. Who else are you going to turn to? Is there anything else as powerful and as wise and as strong as God? He says, "I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." I don't know if there's any other way God can communicate to his people his loving care for them. "I'm here for you. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. I'll even uphold you with my righteous right hand." You know? Maybe think about that thing today that is fearful, something that's causing you fear or concern. It's like, is God and his power not strong enough to provide your peace? You know, is that thing really going to scare you that much that God can't come in and say, "You know what? I'm here. I haven't left." Verse 11, "Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. And you will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and as non-existent." God's not going to allow the arrogance of those who oppose his people to go on forever. And he wants to remind them of that. I really like that fact. Because I can't stand when I hear the church's antagonists and its critics always blaspheming God and talking bad about the church and thinking, oh, you know, it's a bunch of, tomfoolery. You know, who would believe such mythical fables and tales? You know, and you get all of these critics that come along. God says, you know, those who quarrel with you, those who that are shaming you, says, they're not going to last. There's coming a time when, verse 12, those who war with you, they'll be as nothing, as non-existent. Their voices will be silenced. Their power will be proven as futile. And you know what? That means spiritual opposition one day will cease. That's a good day to look forward to. Verse 13, for I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Now I like the contrast there because in verse 10 he says, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then what does he say here in verse 13? I am the Lord who upholds your right hand. So you see this picture of walking together hand in hand. You know, God is upholding them with his right hand and he's taking their right hand and he's lifting it up. You know, it's the great picture. My son, Dylan, is 2 years old and we're teaching him how he's not to walk in the street. You know, he's not to ride his bike in the street. You know, he can cruise around the parking lot, but every time we get out of the car or anything, you know, I make sure, hey, Dylan, you need to hold daddy's hand. And, you know, he's getting it. He kind of understands. And, you know, there's times where he'll get out and he'll want to go run somewhere and be like, you know, trying to pull me along, so to speak. He probably thinks that he's holding my hand. Like he's helping me. He's not helping me. If anyone, I'm holding his hand. You know, I'm making sure that his hand is not going to get out of my grasp so that danger ensues. And that's the way God is. He says, I'm the one that's going to hold you. I'm the one that's going to take your right hand, and I'm going to grab onto it. You're not going to get out of my grasp. I've got divine power to protect. And you know what? When he grabs us, we should also be confident that not only does he protect us, but he leads us. He directs us. He knows where he's taking us. Verse 14, do not fear, you worm. You should probably underline that and say, that's my life verse right there. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. It's good that God's help doesn't depend on our perfection, doesn't it? Here we are, worms. Jacob was a worm. He was a conniver. He had many, many problems. And yet, he says, don't fear, you worm. Now, he brings to the picture, you're still a worm. You're still something that's not very powerful. You're not that impressive. And I don't think God's afraid to remind us of our nothingness. He likes to remind us of our nothingness. Because when we recognize our nothingness, we also recognize our need. And it enables us to take the Lord's strength. And we start seeking him even more fervently. Yeah, I am a worm. I do need God. So he says, don't fear, you worm, Jacob. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you, and here's what he does for worms, a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. And you will thresh the mountains and pulverize, and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them and carry, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. In essence, God is taking worms and making them into mountain movers. He says, I'm going to make you like a sharp threshing sled with double edges. That picture of, you know, like a threshing sled you'd pull behind an ox. And God is just sharpening it up. And he says, you know what you're going to do? I'm going to give you such strength that you're going to take them over mountains and you're just going to start threshing mountains. Just like you'd thresh a little furrow in the ground. He says, that's what you're going to do. That's pretty supernatural. But that's what God's doing. He's reminding us both of who we are, worms, but he's also saying you've got great potential. You've got potential to do things that are supernatural and miraculous. And you think about mountains. Usually those pictures of obstacles in the scripture. Something that is an obstacle to either a smooth path or an obstacle to what God is wanting to do. And God says, I can give you the ability to thresh those things that would be obstacles in your life. You know, mountains are really relative when you think about them. What mountains do you have in your life? They're really relative to your perspective. You stand in front of a mountain at the foot of it, and guess what? That thing looks pretty big. You fly over that mountain and you think, that thing's pretty small. It's all a matter of perspective and where you're looking. And God says, if you look up to me and you see the power that I have, he says, you're going to look at that mountain down and you're just going to be threshing it, just like you'd thresh the land. I like that. Because God sees things differently than we tend to see them. And he says, the afflicted, verse 17, and the needy are seeking water, but there is none. And their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. And as the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open up rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. And I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive tree. And I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress. Why? That they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. It's a picture of a dry condition, which a lot of times represents not only the physical dryness, but the spiritual dryness. He says, and what I can do is I can resolve that by coming in. He says, I will answer them myself. God takes a personal interest in this matter and in the needs of his people. And he says, I have a supernatural provision to provide where it's going to be like rivers on the bare heights. You've ever seen a tall mountain with the bare heights? He says, I can make a river flow from that. You've seen a wilderness, a dry desert? He says, I can turn that into a pool. He says, I can turn a dry land into a fountain. Which, again, God is just trying to show, I have supernatural provision that you don't know of. My resource is inexhaustible, and it's unlimited, and it comes in ways that sometimes you wouldn't even expect. He says, I can do that. And a lot of times, that's what we need for our spiritual thirst. Many times, we have a dry, thirsty soul, and we wonder, where is that going to find peace and satisfaction? And all of a sudden, God provides this hidden resource that we didn't even know of in his word. And his word just comes in and it speaks life to those dry areas. He says, I want you, there in verse 20, to see these things, to see my provision for the purpose of knowing me, that you might know that the Holy One of Israel has done this and has created that. And so God's always about revealing himself, about showing himself to his people. Let's go ahead and take a break because in verse 21, he's going to put idolatry on trial. And we kind of want to see the heavenly court come into play. So go ahead and take a break. Let's pray. Father, again, we're thankful that your word is able to speak. We thank you for some of these promises. They are like a cool drink of water on a thirsty day. And we just pray that you would continue to refresh our soul and just give us revelation, Lord. Teach us this passage, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 21. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your arguments, the king of Jacob says. And let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. And as for the former, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know that their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. What God is doing is he's putting idolatry on trial here. You know, the things that the nations have been given over to, the problem that Israel was also succumbing to, he says, if that's the case, well, let's just put it on trial and let's see what these gods can do. He's really challenging the idolatry to prove its power. That's why he says, let these so-called gods bring forth, declare, and notice the test for what is considered true and not true. He says, let them speak about origins and let them speak about eternity. If they can speak about the things that were, you know, the former events, or if they can bring forth what is going to take place, you know, that we may consider, then we'll determine whether or not they are legitimate gods or not. I like that because Isaiah is in essence asking these dumb idols to do something, be it good or evil. Notice that, verse 23, indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us in fear together. Like, just do something. I mean, picture these idols coming, strolling into a courtroom. You know, they've been placed there on their pedestals right before the throne of God. And God says, okay, speak. All of the idols are just standing there mute. He says, do something, prove it. And what's their argument? What's their defense? There they are in their dumb silence. They can't do anything. They're stupid gods. Here they are silent. Which is why the verdict comes there in verse 24. Behold, you are nothing, and your works amount to nothing. And he who chooses you is an abomination. You are guilty of fraud, is in essence what he's saying. He said, you are of nothing. There's no power behind you. There's no real truth to stand on. It's an abomination. But notice he says it's not just you who are the abomination. He says he who chooses you is an abomination. Notice that. That's even more severe. You see, it's not just the idol or the false system of worship that is an abomination to the God. It is the worshiper of that idol that is also an abomination. Because you will become like what you worship. And if you want to worship an abominable thing, then you yourself will become abominable. Verse 25, I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers and tread them as mortar, even as the potter treads the clay. You know, and perhaps, again, without certainty, but perhaps this is an allusion to Cyrus. It could be an allusion to Nebuchadnezzar as well, you know, somebody who's coming from the northern regions of where Israel was located, which would be, you know, some of the Assyrian, Chaldean sorts of regions. But ultimately, I think this is a reference to Christ, you know, because Christ would be the true one who would come and who would rise, you know, from the rising of the sun, would call on the name of the Lord, just like Christ was also the one that came from the east that would be called in righteousness. So there's an overarching picture here, I think, of Messiah. And he says, he will tread down rulers as mortar, and even as the potter treads down the clay. And who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or from former times that we might say, he is right? Surely there was no one who declared, surely there was no one who proclaimed, surely there was no one who heard your words, speaking of the idol. He says, you guys can't even declare forth what I can do. In fact, God challenges them. He said, here, I'm going to let you know in advance what's going to happen. I'm going to call one from the north, and he's going to come, and he's going to destroy nations. Can you do that? Can you declare forth what's going to happen in advance? And here the idols are, silent again. No one has heard their words there in verse 26. They can't speak. And I think that shows that God is wanting to show a unique aspect of who he is and what his truth does. It has prophecy interweaved into it. Because the prophetic element of God's word is what sanctifies it as true and holy compared to all other claims to truth. You know, prophecy is what separates the Bible apart. You know, only God can know the future, so only he can tell it. There's no other prophetic element to any other book that is 100% accurate like the Bible. You know, the Bible is the only one that can actually declare and reveal the things that are coming in the future because only the God of, and the author of it is the one who has written it. You know, and the test is not doing some of the time. The test is doing it all of the time. It has to be completely true 100% of the time for it to be legitimate. And the idols, of course, have nothing to say about that. And so God says, I'm going to give a messenger, verse 27, for formerly to Zion, behold, I said they are here, and to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news. So God, He had prophesied that there would be a messenger that would come to Zion. He says, here, I'll declare something formerly that I had said before, and I'm going to stand behind it. I will give a messenger of good news. And we know who that's talking about. Verse 28, and when I look, there is no one. There is no counselor among them, who, if I can ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. You know, it's almost like God looks down and he sees what they can't do because they're not willing to listen to his message. He says, I'm going to give a messenger. Now, you know what I love about this chapter? I don't know if you picked up on it, but 14 different times in just this chapter, God says, I will, 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 14 times. You know what that shows us? It shows us not just the power of God. It's not just God saying, I can, I can, I can. That's his power. I can do this. He says, I will do this. That shows his willingness. That he's not just a God who's powerful. He's a God who's willing to act. And he's a God who's desiring to act. And for a people who had forgotten that, it's good that they be reminded of it. The God matches his power with his care. And he says, I'm not only able to, but I'm also willing to. And he says, I will give a messenger of good news. Because I care about Zion and I care about her people. You see, Christ is the only good news in response to the tragedy of idolatry. They needed to look to the messenger as opposed to looking at the things they were looking towards. Because he says, when I look, I don't see anyone. I don't see anyone following after Christ. All of them are false. All of their works are worthless. Anyone who's given over to an abomination like idolatry is simply vain and meaningless. So what does God do? And again, there's no chapter breaks here. God says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. As opposed to the worshipers of idols, God says, here's what I have to give as a witness in my court of heaven. He says, here, I call my witness. And who does he call to the stand? His servant, Jesus Christ. He says, behold, my servant. Think about him. Look upon him. Behold the man, Pontius Pilate would say. Ironically, God had already said that before. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. And again, this is a great picture of the Messiah here in these first several verses. You see, God wants them to consider what he has in his servant, the one whom he upholds. Unlike man trying to uphold their idolatry and putting their idols on platforms, God says, I uphold my own. And what we see here is Christ's dependence. That God allowed his son to be upheld, you know, through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit's working in his life. That's why when Jesus came onto the scene, he says, I don't do my own will. I do the will of him who sent me. You know, he always looked to the things that please the Father. He was upheld in his trust on the Father's goodwill. Turn real quick to Philippians chapter 2, because I think one of the most blessed pictures of Jesus is the picture of him being a servant. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, have this attitude in yourselves. So whatever he's getting ready to expose, we need to understand. We should have this, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not record equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. The servanthood of Jesus Christ, the servanthood of this Messiah. Here he is, the God, the creator of all the ages and the universes, and he comes as a lowly servant. He says, my chosen one, you know, Christ, the elect of God, you know, which is an interesting concept when you think about it, that Christ is the one who is chosen. Are we chosen? Yeah, we're chosen. We're chosen in him, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, chosen in him before the foundations of the world. We're in Christ. But before God chose us, Christ was always the chosen one. He has always been the chosen one. And any election flows through him, not apart from him. And I think this is a great picture because Christ is the only one that God had to choose from. He looks there in verse 29 and he says, "Behold, all of them are false. I can't look to men. I can't find any good pleasure in what men have to offer. They're all vain." From Adam all the way forward, he says, "But here, I'll choose this one. I'll choose my own son. He's the one that I'll have good pleasure in because I know what's in him. I know what he can bring to the table." And so that's why our election always centers around Christ. And notice he says, "In whom my soul delights." I like that because it shows that, you know, God loves this servant. He loves his son. He loves. Election is always tied to the love of God, the chosen one here. He said, "I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." You know, his Messiah would be a servant not just to Israel, but to the nations. And he would bring forth justice when he paid justice on the cross. That's how this servant would come forth and bring justice. And notice how he comes. This is impressive. "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." If you were coming to set up the most powerful kingdom on earth, you would think that you would come with great announcements, you would come in power, you would come proclaiming all of the great things that you could do. And yet here he says that he's going to come, the messenger, in sort of silence. He's not going to cry out. He's not going to raise his voice. He's not going to come in all the pomp and arrogance. He's not a showman. He's not a loudmouth. He's not trying to impress men with all of his bravado like most world rulers would do. This one comes as a lowly servant, just doing normal tasks. For the first 30 years of his life, everyone just knew that Jesus of Nazareth is a really, really good boy. He's like really good. Like, I don't ever see him do anything wrong. He's just a good guy. Good guy Nazareth, Jesus, yeah. Because he didn't come raising his voice, saying, "I am the creator of the world. I am the one that holds all of eternity in my own breath." What did he do? He worked at a carpenter shop. Not crying out. Not raising his voice. Didn't have some ideology he wanted to spout off. You know what he did? He was doing ministry. He was living a way that men could not live in sinlessness. And that was his message. The Word of God, not crying out. What a concept. How does God change the course of eternity? By sending the Word of God into humanity in silence for the first 30 years of his life. Profound how God works. He says he's not going to cry out. He's not going to raise his voice. He's not going to seek to establish his own power and authority by claiming bold and arrogant things like men would do. He's going to live in humility. He's going to live in faithfulness. And when his time came, he preached a humble message of repentance. Repentance. That's how you're going to set up an eternal lasting kingdom? You preach a message of repentance from sin? He changed the universe by that message. By preaching the message of repentance and a faith in God. Because really why he came was to die. He came to die on a cross. To offer up his life as a propitiation for sins. And that action spoke louder than anything man could ever provide. And so, my servant is not going to cry out. He's not going to make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. You know, I love those pictures there because not only do we see Christ's dependence and Christ's humility, now we see Christ's gentleness. A reed is like sort of a bulrush, something that comes up out of the water, kind of like what we would look at as like a cattail of some form. Those things aren't very useful. You know, in fact, one of the only things they really made use out of those were to make like little flutes out of. You know, they're not strong enough to uphold structurally. They don't really provide enough resource to burn. They just burn up like that, so you can't really put them as a log in a fire. But they make little flutes. You guys play recorders when you were, you know, in music school. You know, it's like a little recorder there. Finger action. You know what's interesting is he says when you bruise a reed, when you bend it over, why, it's not even good for nothing anymore. But he says a bruised reed, he won't even finish the breaking process. He won't break it. It's been damaged. It's been bruised. Many of you have lives that have a lot of bruises in them. You've got a lot of wounds, a lot of welts. He won't break it. He'll grab it. He won't let that thing tilt over to where all of a sudden it snaps off. That's how gentle he is. In fact, he can turn that thing right around and take those bruises and make nice sweet music out of it. And then when it comes to a dimly burning wick, it says he won't even extinguish that. And probably the picture is an allusion to an oil lamp. You would have a little wick that would come in the oil lamp, and once the oil burnt down, it's a very slow, small flame. All of a sudden, you guys have probably seen little embers that start to, you know, once the flame dies out, then it starts smoldering. That's a smoldering wick. It has barely any life left in it. Hardly any flame. I mean, it's about to burn out. And what's it say? He's not going to quench that thing. Most men would look at that and say, okay, that's worthless. Might as well quench it. Start over. He says, no. I see potential in that. In fact, that life that seems like all light has been drained off, I've got no fire in my life anymore. I have no zeal for Christ or for his gospel. Guess what? God can take your passionlessness and he can all of a sudden fan it into flame because he provides the right oil, the right Holy Spirit. You know, what an amazing picture. You know, God sees things differently than we see them. And then you see that he brings forth faithfully justice, or brings forth justice for truth. You know, not only will Christ not break the things that are fragile in our lives, not only will he not quench those things that seem like they just are barely flickering, but he says he will also work justly in the realm of truth. And here's Christ's justice right here. He will faithfully bring forth justice unto truth. He will not be disheartened until he has established justice. It says he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. It's hard to see it in the language, but there's a direct connection between verse 3 and verse 4. And it has to deal with this whole concept of he will not be disheartened or crushed, or maybe your translation says he will not fail or be discouraged. The idea is simple. Jesus doesn't get overwhelmed. We do. We look at things and we think, man, we're going to get, you know, it's overwhelming to think. Jesus doesn't become disheartened. He doesn't fail. He won't be discouraged. He won't get crushed. But those two words there are the same words as it is in verse 3 for a bruised reed and a dimly or discouraged burning wick. You know, it's interesting what he's saying, because what he's saying is, the servant of the Lord, although he deals with people who are bruised and dimly burning, he will not be bruised. He will not be dimly burning. He will be the strength that will come in and provide for their need in a time of great trial. Whether they feel totally bruised and beaten, or whether they feel totally quenched and not even on fire, his servant won't be that way. Until, verse 4, he has established justice in the earth. So he has an enduring strength, but at some point that justice would be cut off. You know, and that's when he provided justice on the cross. That's when he would be disheartened and crushed. That's when he would be extinguished, so to speak, by offering up his soul as a ransom. And in doing that, he then brought forth his law, verse 4, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law, the new law, not the law of Moses, the law of the Spirit that would come through his word. Verse 5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, and who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness, and I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. So notice, he's now speaking to the servant. There, he's saying, I've done all of these things. I've created, you know, the heavens. I've stretched them out. And now I'm calling you, verse 6, in righteousness. He's speaking to the servant there. There's only one messenger who God could call in righteousness. And he says, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. Not that Christ makes a covenant, but Christ is the covenant. This servant is the covenant that God is giving to the peoples of the earth. And he says, and also a light to the nations. Notice that. It's not that he has light, it's that he is light. I am appointing you as a light to the nations, that you might guide their path and guide their way. And what does he do, verse 7? To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I think many of us could testify we were incarcerated in our dark days. We had many things that led us into our prison of sin, and yet here he says, I'm going to open blind eyes and I'm going to bring out prisoners, both physically, but I think more spiritually. And the servant of God would do that. How did he open blind eyes? Well, remember the story in John chapter 9? He opened the man's eyes. All of a sudden, it was a miracle. They brought him before the Sanhedrin and said, how did you receive your sight? You were born blind. He says, I don't know. Guy just told me, open my eyes, you live. I saw. They're like, you're born in sin. And you know what his response was? He says, well, here's a funny thing. You don't know how my eyes were open, but yet we know that there has never been anyone in the history of humanity to do such a thing. And if he were not from God, he could not do anything. Do you know that this is the one miracle that separates him from all others, other than the resurrection? Well, probably a lot of things. But no one had ever opened blind eyes. Never. No one could. What an amazing thing to open blind eyes. In fact, he probably needs some of you to open your blind eyes right now as they're dozing down. He says, I am the Lord, verse 8, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. You see, God will reserve solely and uniquely his own glory for himself. He will not share that. Now, this is interesting because turn to John chapter 17, and you might want to keep these two passages in your holster when you start arguing the deity of Christ. John chapter 17. Verse 4, Jesus says in his high priestly prayer there on the night of betrayal, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, glorify thou me, you and me together, with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Whoa, that's a pretty powerful claim. You mean that Jesus is saying that he had glory before all of creation? And God says, I'm not going to give my glory to anyone. Exactly.
Because he is the glorified Yahweh. That's why. Powerful picture of his deity. He will not share his glory with another. But there's also something interesting. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "And it was for this, for the purpose of the gospel and for salvation, that he called you through our gospel," and here's why he called you. "It was for this that he called you through our gospel, unto," notice this, "the gaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that God has called us for the purpose of receiving His glory. Not a different glory, His glory. Now how do we reconcile that with, "I will not share my glory with anyone," and then all of a sudden, He calls us into His glory? Well, because He doesn't give His glory to us, He brings us into it. He brings all of us into Him. It's not Him, you know, parting it out and sharing it with everyone. It's Him just bringing us into His life so that we are then made partakers of His glory. And glory is something that He reserves for Himself there in Isaiah. He's saying, verse 9, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and now I declare new things to you. Before they spring forth, I will proclaim them to you." You see, part of God's glory is He is able to speak purposes into existence. He calls things that have come to pass, and He declares new things. God delights to do this because it builds faith, and He wants to tell people in advance what He's going to do. Verse 10, here's our response. "Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them." If you see the eternal glory of God, it should inspire new songs to be sung. Why new songs? Why not just old songs? Nothing wrong with old songs, but there should be a constant newness to His people's worship. Because it's inexhaustible. You look at the immense depth of who He is, it should inspire new vision, new revelation. You can never exhaust the newness of who God is. And so, it should inspire new worship. And so he says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise from the end of the earth," because God's praise is to be global. He wants more than just the nation of Israel. He also wants the peoples to worship. Verse 11, "Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. For the Lord will go forth like a warrior, and He will arouse His zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout," and notice this, yes, He will even raise a war cry. "He will prevail against His enemies." You know, God is going to provide the victory at the right time, but you'll notice that this is different than how His first coming was. In verse 2, it says, "He will not cry out or raise His voice." And now we get down to verse 13, and guess what? God is going to shout, and He is going to raise a war cry. You know what that shows? It shows that we're kind of seeing a first coming and a second coming of this servant, this Messiah, you know, this Yahweh, who is the one that's going to bring forth the victory. He says, verse 14, "I have kept silent for a long time, and I have kept still and restrained myself. Like a woman in labor, I will groan and I will both gasp and pant." You know, he compares himself to a warrior, something men, yes, warrior. Yes, braveheart. Yeah, it's just warrior. And then God's, hey, he's not insecure about his masculinity. He's like, hey, I'm like a woman in labor. You know, which I've seen it before. I'm going to see it soon. It's not the prettiest sight. You see a woman who is shouting and screaming at the pain because she's getting ready to burst forth something. And God is saying that I have kept silent for a long time. And said, I restrained myself. I don't know of many women that try to restrain birth. keep it in longer. God says, I have restrained judgment upon this world. This world is just pregnant for judgment. It's like I could just birth it right now, but he says, I've kept it in. I've kept silent. I mean, we don't really fathom the long-suffering and the patience of God. How he could come and judge at any point, and yet he is so long-suffering. He's willing to endure today, October 25th, all of the blasphemies that are being given towards him today. All of the sin and perversion that is happening in this 24-hour period. He is long-suffering. But he says, there's a time coming when I'm going to give birth. I'm going to gasp, and I'm going to pant, and I'm going to break forth and bring judgment. He says, verse 15, I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands, and I will dry up the ponds. And I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places into plains. These are the things that I will do, and I will not leave them undone. So God has two purposes in judgment. He's going to destroy iniquity, but he's also going to lead in clarity his people. He's going to lead them through that. And I like that, because a lot of times in our seeking certain things from the Lord, it's comforting to know that even though we feel blind at times, he's able to guide us. I mean, that's a precious promise there in verse 16. Blind people don't know how to walk and lead themselves. They need help. And he says, I will lead them. I will light their path. I will make rugged places into plains for them. That's the guidance that we have in our Lord. And he picks up off this. And he says there, they shall, verse 17, never be turned, or they shall be turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. You know, if you're going to be left in your blind idolatry, then you're going to end up stumbling. You're going to be put to shame. And so you can't, as a person of God, you know, follow those things and yet follow the lighted path of the Lord. Notice what the servant does in verse 18. Hear, you deaf. And look, you blind, that you may see. You know, this is what their idolatry had done to them. It had made them blind. It had made them deaf. They were failing to see or focus upon God. And so he says here, who is blind but my servant? Or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace? Or so blind as the servant of the Lord? Now, what's going on there? You know, like, wait a minute. In one sense, you're saying that the blindness of the idolatry is the problem. And then you say that this servant is going to be blind and deaf. What's that? Well, he's saying that this is the proper blindness. That he is blind to the things of the world. He is deaf to any other voice but God's voice. That he is so in tune with God, it's almost like all other things are blindness to him. He is so singularly focused on pleasing and serving the Lord and being at peace with him, which he says, that's the blindness I'm looking for, not the things that are leading you down the path of destruction, because he sees my glory. And when you see the glory of God, then you will be blind to all other things, because there's nothing that shines brighter than his glory. So he says, verse 20, you have seen many things, but you do not observe them. You have ears that are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons, and they have become a prey with none to deliver, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Now in verse 21, I want you to observe that he sort of throws in, I think, why this servant was blind, because he was focused on fulfilling and living the law, but everyone else in verse 20 was not. They didn't see God's word. They didn't hear God's word. But God was pleased for his own righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. You know, he kept his word at a high standard. And even though men couldn't attain it, the servant could. You know, and I don't think we ever want to fall into the trap of viewing God's word as anything less than great and glorious. This is something we don't want to count as a common thing. And I can tell you, at Bible college, that's an easy thing to do. When all of a sudden you find yourself reading the word of God all the time, day in, day out, and it just seems to become routine and monotonous. God is reminding them that part of your problem is you don't see how great and glorious my law is. Just how honored it is. How high and lifted up it is. Because it's for my righteousness' sake I do such. And if you don't give attention to it, then your life is going to look like verse 22. A people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver and a spoil with none to say. Give them back. You know, this should never be a testimony of the people of God, where they have a life that looks like somebody's plundered it and despoiled it. You see, you should always be living in a place of victory and security in Christ. And if your life feels like there's areas where it's being plundered by the enemy, well then, here's the answer, verse 21. Return to the Scriptures. Return to the great and glorious law of God. That's where you're going to find victory, and that's where you're going to find strength. Verse 23, who among you will give ear to this? And who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? You know, God is beckoning the question, who's going to give ear to this? Who's going to heed? That's annoying. There we go. Who's going to give heed? You know, if God sort of rebukes them and he wants to show the seriousness of their sin, do you know that's when a lot of people close their ears? Like, that's when you stop listening. God is calling them out and he's saying, you know what, you're a people that is spoiled and plundered, and who's going to give ear to this? Who's going to listen now? You know, who's going to listen, so to speak, after the rebuke? A lot of times people close it because they don't like what they hear. And yet God is still speaking it to him. He's saying, you know what, you're to give heed to this. Hereafter I speak these things. Who gave you up for spoil? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? And in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? Why do you find yourself in a decrepit state, he says to Israel? Here's why. Because I gave you up to plunder. It was my hand that led this judgment. Verse 25, so he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. God wants you to see the connection between disobedience and defeat. There is always a connection between disobedience and defeat. And if they would walk in disobedience, then they would experience defeat. That's why he gives them over to the heat of anger and the fierceness of battle, to where it sets him aflame all around. You can just picture this city of Jacob just all aflame, which, interestingly enough, Nebuchadnezzar did when he set Jerusalem on fire another 100 and so years later. It was God who was doing this. And what was Jacob's problem there in verse 25? It says, he did not recognize it, and he paid no attention, or he did not take it to heart. You know what the problem was? He didn't take the chastening of the Lord correctly. If you would have taken the chastening of God correctly, then much would have been accomplished. Much righteousness. Instead, the reason why he really got poured out on judgment was because he wouldn't receive the constant chastening that God was trying to work. You see, our sin always deserves judgment. And judgment is always designed to produce repentance. And God wants that in humility, which is why in chapter 43, he's then going to say, even though I give you up to judgment, I've got promises in the midst of it, because I want to deliver and I want to redeem, and I have a work to accomplish. I think it's best that we stop there, because if we start going, we're going to have to stop halfway through the chapter, and you know, we want to take this all in one. So we'll pick it up there next week. Father, we thank you again just for your word, and thank you that we can just see so many different characteristics of who you are in some of these declarations that Isaiah is making. You know, just the immensity. You know, that when we look at our life and we see our struggles, Lord, we forget that you've got galaxies that named that we don't even know. And Lord, we just pray you would constantly remind us of these things, that none of our ways are beyond your sight, and certainly none of our problems are beyond your power. So we just pray that you would stir that faith up in us as we read the word, and as we go forth from here, may it play out into obedience. So we bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.